First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 26, 2018. No, Jesus was unjustly treated.
Please stand. Reading from Luke 22, verses 70 and 71. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let me see.
Marx wrote that the history of the human experience is demonstrated in class struggles. There's a kernel of truth in that, but something that is universally true is that people who have power often take advantage of people who have less power. The Bible warns, in the book of James, the Bible warns the rich to make sure that they don't underpay or mistreat people who work for them, don't withhold their wages from them, don't take advantage of them. The Bible even pictures a servant who escaped, who then came to know Jesus Christ and was sent back to be a testimony to the person he worked for, and that the person he worked for should then change his conduct and accept him not just as a worker, but also as a brother. In human history, there are many, many examples, even in recent history, of people who have been taken advantage of or suffered needlessly or essentially for the pleasure of other people. Someone who has been memorialized in many different media is Stephen Biko. He was a Bantu South African who in 1968, was arrested on a charge that, yeah, he did break the law. He was traveling outside of his township when he did not have permission to. But within 30 days after his arrest, he was beaten to death. And that was essentially the very first political funeral in South Africa. 25,000 people attended his funeral. A journalist that was his friend, Donald Rhodes, wrote a book about him that became made into a motion picture, Cry Freedom. And eventually, you know, South Africa had a government change. And, you know, transitions are always difficult and take a long time. When we look at the life of Jesus, the section of scripture we're looking at today is somewhat unique in how it talks to us about Jesus, because it is going to be very plain with us and talk to us about what Jesus experienced as a man when he was here on this earth. And sometimes it doesn't strike us what happened when Jesus was arrested. Luke is going to be careful with the things that he says. He's going to give some general statements. But it's here in our gospel, and we should be aware of what happened and who did it. When we think of the Sanhedrin, who is that? The Sanhedrin, that title, as so many things in the New Testament, comes from the Greek language. You know, after Alexander the Great went through the Middle East, he left Greek behind. And some will say that was the biggest benefit of him coming through, is leaving a common language. The word Sanhedrin is a transliteration of a Greek word that just means sitting together. It pictures a group of people. Some cities, some people say 20, there were several cities in Israel in that early days, those first few hundred years after Alexander came through, that would have a small group where Jewish people could bring together their problems and have them solved. Traditionally, the cities, the smaller towns, they would have a group of 23 judges that would hear problems, generally religious, but they could also be political problems, talk about them, legal problems, and try to come to some resolution. When we read about the Sanhedrin in the New Testament, in our Gospels, we're talking about the Great Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 Jewish judges. They were led by one man who was called the Prince. It was a Hebrew term. And his second in command, also a Hebrew term translated as the father of the court. Those two people would sit up front, and the rest of the 69 would be seated kind of like this. They would have the two people up front. One person would be generally on an elevated platform, the other one seated next to him, and the other 69 would be seated in a semicircle fashion as they would talk about and discuss problems and actually hear witnesses. The Sanhedrin, notice, always met in the daytime, was their history. They judged accused lawbreakers, but they themselves were not empowered to arrest anyone. Keep this in your mind as we've been looking at what we have reviewed about Jesus so far. It required a minimum of two witnesses to convict a suspect. There were no attorneys. People would come in, the accused, and then their accusers would be there. People could come, they could discuss, they could call witnesses, but the idea is that these 71 men, judges were always an odd number, so that you would have the opportunity to always assume you could have a majority, that the court would question the accusers and the defense witnesses, but they were not supposed to be functioning as prosecutors themselves. That was not their job, they were judges. In about 30 AD, the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem lost authority it formerly had to inflict, to give the sentence of capital punishment themselves. In other words, up until the era of the arrest of Jesus, these people, if someone was accused of a crime that would result in murder, they could pronounce the murder verdict themselves. But just before the trial of Jesus, the Romans stepped in because, as you see from the gospel recordings, this was not perhaps the most even-handed group of people. They had their own agenda. And the Romans were sensitive most to problems. So to put away a problem of accusation of what they were allowing this Jewish group to do, the Romans took away their power to be able to convict someone and sentence them to death. They now needed the local authority, the Romans' approval, to do this. And as we do this, we see in this case why, as an example, why did the Romans take away their power? Because we're going to see the character in practice of the Jewish leadership that Jesus had the experience of dealing with himself. Remember, we had pointed out the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet during the day. Yet when they arrested Jesus and give his initial charges, what time of the day was it? Was it daytime or dark? It was dark. They had a difficulty, as we're going to see in looking at the other Gospels. They could not get two bribed witnesses that they had selected themselves to agree on charges. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. They could not proceed on their own kangaroo sham trial, because the only people they could get to sign on and pay and give witness testimony were so inept, they could not agree to frame Jesus easily. They wanted Jesus killed. It was very simple. This type of assault that they practiced on Jesus would do for now. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Quotations from my favorite gospel commentary, William Hendrickson. "The venerable members of the Sanhedrin now show their cruel, vengeful, sadistic character. Utterly mean are they, inhuman, base, contemptible. And cruelty plus mockery reached its climax when with their fists these wicked men struck the blindfolded prisoner in the face and then shouted, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?'" So often when we see this presented in different media, films, plays, music, we will think that the Roman soldiers had Jesus arrested and began to do this to him. But notice at this point, the Romans have been there to arrest him, but it's the Jewish tribunal that is taking these actions. So having arrested Jesus, finally having gotten him where they wanted to, it seems that representatives of the Jewish priests, of their elders, of the religious leaders, of the Sanhedrin itself, are the ones who now they have Jesus where they want him, knowing all the things that he had chided them for, that they were not held up as people whose lives and examples they should follow, and that he was going to set up something special from God for the people that they were not. They had their chance, and I think many of their members of this 71 are the one who would physically come up and smack Jesus around. Luke cuts this off, as there's no reason to give gruesome details more than he already has. And Luke only says, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. We'll understate the details as Luke did. If you look in other places, Matthew and Mark, you will see more specific things. Yes, my side picture, except for one slide where I quote a verse, are all comments about or from Christian martyrs from the past. As soon as it was day, so now it is time that they should have begun their meetings according to their own guidelines. But they'd been meeting all night. As soon as Jesus had been arrested and they brought him to the house of Annas, they had been working with him throughout the evening. And picture Chicago police in the 1930s had been trying to soften up the witness. They brought him back in for a trial. And as I had said, they realized that they were about to go to the government. They were about to go to the Herod family, and they were about to go to the Romans. So they needed to clean up their proceedings and be able to say, we have done all things decently and in order, which would have been a lie, but they needed to have something to say. So as I had commented on, they needed their requests approved, and their own standards were that they had to have two witnesses that would agree on the charges they were pressing against Jesus. And the other Gospels are more specific in indicating that they could not have picked worse liars to lie against Jesus because no two of them agreed on enough charges to bring a case, to put one forward. Again, I'm quoting from my commentary, when the high priest attempts to force the prisoner to testify against himself, because remember, they were judges. They were not supposed to be acting as prosecuting attorneys. But the people who they're trying to give testimony cannot do it, so the high priests begin to take over the role of prosecuting attorney. So you have a judge who is also prosecuting. Continue the quote, the only fair conclusion is that we are dealing here with a case not of justice, but the perversion or miscarriage of justice. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Matthew chapter 14 is the spot I've been looking at that they just could not lie enough. And in desperation, the judges are trying to act as attorneys, trying to get Jesus, can you help us, Jesus? Will you allow yourself to be, in their minds, tricked into admitting that you're guilty of a capital crime that the Romans will agree to and allow us to execute you? Jesus, they're treating him, excuse me, as a fool. But Jesus, remember, just a few hours before, had been praying with his Father and had said, not my wishes, but your wishes be done. Because he knows what is ahead of him. If he will only tell them that he is the Christ, they can read in all the political overtones of sedition and rebellion against Caesar that they wish. This will speed things along. And this is the point. Because if Jesus will announce himself to be the King of the Jews, then people will begin to say, we have what? No king but Caesar. And this is what they are getting at. Jesus, admit that you're a seditious traitor so we can turn you over as a political prisoner, not a religious one. You just happen to be a religious leader that's taking a political position. And now it will be easy to get you executed. Jesus responded, but he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So to summarize, Jesus is not respecting their requests, and he tells them that this is a farce by saying essentially this, if I paraphrase, no matter what I say, you will certainly not believe me, for you are prejudiced. And if I put a question to you regarding to this matter, in order that by this method you might be led to the right answer, you will certainly not answer. So they said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. A lot of people who write on this will say that at this moment Jesus is staring down the future. Knowing what he is doing, Jesus sees Calvary, the resurrection, the church beginning, the rapture, his second coming, and the kingdom. Jesus sees all these things happening. All these things will ultimately manifest his power and glory and honor his Father. John 17, Father, I have come to do your will. Father, we have come to glorify you. What they wanted him to do was to speak about Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. When we talk about the book of Revelation in Indonesia, we're going to be talking about Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. But if we were doing a more Christological look, we would make sure we stopped at Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel is writing and he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Ezekiel uses the phrase son of man, but Daniel very plainly uses this in this context. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here we have an image that's expanded on in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand. Will I make your enemies your footstool? You see God the Father with someone else who is also recognized as divine, using the title Son of Man. In these men's eyes, who frequently twisted scripture, they had a clear understanding of the meaning of Daniel 7. They knew that whoever the Son of Man was, which in the Gospel of Luke, that is the name Jesus is referred to by, calls himself more than any other name in this Gospel, Son of Man. Use of the Son of Man pointed to a messianic divine figure. They knew this was important. Like if you go to court, you don't want to say I'm an expert, because that raises the level of expectation of your words. To say you were the Son of Man in a Jewish context, you were saying you were the chosen one. You are the appointed one. You are the one that would stand before the Father, the Ancient of Days. Jesus, ultimately, because they're too foolish to be able to convict him on their own, and Jesus knows why he has come into this world, agrees with their question. He was divine as the Father was divine. Now, by the way, I don't know how the early church missed this. The early church had all these issues with Arianism and other things. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus divine? Is Jesus a spirit? Is Jesus a fantasy? Is Jesus a ghost? I don't know how they could miss this, because Jesus is very plainly saying, are you then the Son of Man? He said to them, you rightly say that I am. Jesus was divine. He was God's Son. He was the Messiah. He was the one that was coming. And somehow our early church friends got hung up on some Western philosophy and couldn't imagine that a divine individual could have anything to do with the human body. At this point, they were very happy, the people accusing Jesus. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. The high priest, and if you look at this, one sign of a manipulative group is you have someone who is not in the position of authority making all the authoritative positions. The high priest was Caiaphas. It was his father-in-law, Annas, that had had the job before, and if I made a mafia connection, it would not be far off, because Annas had the power, the connections. He is the one who had been manipulating and controlling long before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was relatively new at the job and not good at it. So when it came time to the most important trial of their life, convicting this Jesus and making sure that the Romans agree to execute him, Caiaphas, who should have been leading the proceedings, did not. He let his father-in-law, Annas. whose house they were at, take care of things. This was used to place Jesus as king, guilty of treason, because this was the accusation. He has set himself up as king, king of the Jews. Remember, they put the sign over him. The Jews complained, say, don't say that he, when they said to Pilate, don't say that he is king of the Jews. Say that he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate's response was, what I have said, I have said. Because he knew what was going on. And he gave them their conviction. But he wasn't going to totally play along with everything. For us, Jesus knew when to speak and when not to speak. Lessons for us to take to heart when we are in difficult spots. Sometimes Jesus stood there and said nothing, if we look at all the gospel comparisons. But it was time to say something, to move things along. He spoke. Jesus looked to his commitment to his Father's wishes. That was his guiding force, his guiding light as we work through this situation. And Jesus' humility and dependence on his Father. Sometimes we think we're above things or nobody's going to, you know, talk to us about things. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, who had been worshipped as divine, who had created the world, who had appeared to people in the Old Testament era, is sitting there not stopping a travesty of justice. Jesus' humility and dependence on his Father was on greatest display here now more than any other time. It's easy to forget about things that go on. There's people here in our country that suffer for their faith. It's getting more and more difficult to have different positions, tasks, authorities, ranks, powers, if you have a biblical world view. If you look at what God will say in your Bible, it's repeated in your New Testament, and say, this is my guide of faith and practice, it is more and more of a challenge to be recognized or appreciated, and you will be almost always mocked, held up as some, as they talked about Paul, some babbler, they called him in Acts. But today around the world it is much more difficult. The country I'm going to, Indonesia, is I think the fourth largest Muslim country in the world. And in the large cities, it's pretty, I don't know if I want to say the word democratic, but you pretty well can get along. But every once in a while, I will look at studies from other Christian groups, articles from other Christian groups, and when you get to the smaller areas where you will have religious extremists that are not stopped, Christians still get killed today, this year, in Indonesia just because of their faith. Today, over 200 million Christians around the world face persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Every 5 minutes around the world, a Christian is martyred for their faith. It means an average of 12 an hour. Christians face persecution in 105 countries out of 190 and more in the world today. And this last statement is the one that will cause people the most reaction, but it is the one that if you look, you can also back up and find the most truth for. No religious group around the world is persecuted more than Christians. No religious group around the world is persecuted more than Christians. Why? Our Lord and Savior found this for himself, and he said his servants are not above their Lord. So if you live, the Bible tells us, if you live righteous in Christ, you will suffer persecution. So don't be surprised when people say things or you have to defend yourself or you'll just have to sometimes speak your peace and go about your business anyway. Because that's the world that Jesus left and that's the world that we live in. God, help us to understand in some way the depth of sacrifice of your Son and the cost of our redemption. Help us to not take it so lightly, to ignore it, or to think, yeah, that was then, but what now? God, help us to follow your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.